We've been looking at the kingdom of God. We started last evening, and I just want to review a couple of things and then get us right into the message in Luke chapter 19 this morning, I should say. We'll be this evening in Revelation, actually, later this afternoon. We've been looking at the kingdom of God, and we're hoping to understand the big picture of the Bible by looking at this subject of the kingdom of God. And remember, we defined what a kingdom is. It has a ruler. It has a realm over which he rules, and that it has the connection between the ruler and the realm, and that is his reigning function or his power and ability to rule over the kingdom. We notice that there is a lot of confusion about the subject of the kingdom because of all the different kinds of kingdoms that are mentioned in the Bible, whether it's the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, and that either distinction or not distinction. I believe, as I said last night, that they're synonymous. And the universal kingdom and the mediatorial kingdom and so on. But what I tried to get us to understand is that if you think about it this way, I think it will help, that God's sovereignty is that umbrella that covers everything. God is in charge of everything. He is, to put it in terms for our children, He's the boss. He's in charge. And everything is absolutely under His control. In fact, even sin is under the control of God. He can restrain sin, He can limit sin, He can prevent sin, or He can permit sin. And so it's all under His control. There's no temptation that takes you that is out of God's plan, that is going to overwhelm you. God gives the grace to be able to take that. There's nothing that Satan does that is beyond the plan and purpose of God. You think about Job, for example, and that terrible situation that he underwent. God permitted him up to a point and said no more than that point. So God rules over everything, and He is pleased at certain times and in different ways to interject His sovereignty on the earth in the form of His kingdom program. And He did that from the beginning of history. We saw in Exodus and the establishment of the Israelite kingdom, the theocracy, and then the monarchy, and then we saw a little bit how that fell to pieces and came to the gospel period where Christ is offering the kingdom to the people. So God is there, He's over everything, but He doesn't force His will on everybody in the same way or at the same time or in the same manifestation. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. There are still lots of pockets of resistance to the rule of God. And we hope for those to totally disappear and soon when God's kingdom is established on the earth. But we have to wait for that to be the case. So God is working out, according to His sovereign plan, a kingdom program from the beginning of history to the end, and He's glorified to do that. We'll see also this afternoon that the way He does that is through His dispensational program. That is, He gives certain economies, certain stewardships to mankind to work out His plan of this kingdom throughout history. And so we saw those things. We saw an outline of how the kingdom has come and gone and manifested in different ways in this world. We also saw some critical errors regarding kingdom theology and how different groups in Christendom generally, some believers, some not believers, have understood the kingdom in different ways, and that propels them to work in ways that they understand from the kingdom. For example, people out there healing or speaking in tongues or so on, thinking that they're doing kingdom work. They're giving kingdom signs. We're not in the kingdom right now. We will see that this morning in the message. And the kingdom in the covenant view of things and so on. There's shortcomings in those views, and we don't have time to go through all of those again this morning. But we looked at the kingdom of God then in the past with 2 Samuel and the Davidic covenant. We saw God planned to, or David planned to build God a house, but God turned the tables and said, "No, I'm going to build you a house." And that house is the Davidic dynasty, which was to last forever. And so God promised that. And David's response indicates that we should indeed take that promise to be a forever promise. We haven't seen it fulfilled yet in its fullest form, although some theologians might argue that it has been fulfilled. The Bible is very clear that Christ is going to sit on that throne and rule, and there's no time in history that I can point to when He did that. Can you? Sat on David's throne, ruled from Jerusalem, a perfect kingdom, as prophesied in Isaiah 11. Have you, by the way, seen the lions laying down with the lambs? Where was that in Ohio where they had that breakout of all those animals and they had the shoot? I mean, it wasn't all fun and games and just, you know, the lions and the bears laying down with the, you know, everything else. I mean, they had to get rid of those things. So these conditions haven't prevailed by any stretch of anyone's imagination. We're still waiting for them to be fulfilled. Now, one of the most debated questions in theology then is this: what is the relationship of the church to the kingdom? That is, what is the relationship of the kingdom to the present? And that's our goal this morning, to look at that very question. Is Christ reigning on the Davidic throne right now, as progressive dispensationalists say? Is this the kingdom that we're in? Are we building the kingdom in some explicit fashion? Or is he rather waiting to be invested with his rule in the Davidic form of the kingdom? And there's a lot of questions that can be raised along this line, but what is our relationship to the kingdom now in the church? That's what our task is this morning, to answer that question. And I believe the parable in Luke 19:11, if you turn there, if you're not already there, makes a very important contribution toward answering these kinds of questions. Now, we've read the parable already, and I assume that you're quite familiar with it, but I might bring to you a different perspective on it today than you have perhaps considered in the past. Let me give a little bit of historical background, first of all, that will help set the stage for what we will read here. Jesus is actually making a point using an historical illustration of something that happened about 30 years earlier in history. And that would be quite fresh on the minds of the people that were there in his audience. Somewhat like, you know, in 20 more years, people will still be referring back to 9/11. And that'll have been 30 years ago by that point. And everybody will know what they're talking about, mostly, except for the young children. And they will be able to point back to that and make illustration and so on from it. Well, this is what the Lord has done here. There's a fellow, a king named Herod Archelaus. You've heard that name before from the Bible. 23 BC to 18 AD. And he was the ethnarch of Samaria. All these are in the notes that I gave you on page number 9. By the way, I hope you all have this packet. If you don't, you can get one afterwards. There should be enough, hopefully, for all of you. He was the ethnarch of Samaria, Judea, and Edom from 4 BC to 6 AD for that 10 or 11 year period. He was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one you read about in Matthew 2 in particular. And then his wife Malthace. And he was this Archelaus, the brother of Herod Antipas and the half-brother of Herod Philip I. Archelaus received the kingdom of Judea by the last will of his father, though a previous will had bequeathed that same kingdom to his brother Antipas. Okay, so there's a debate, right? There's two wills. Which one is the valid one? Archelaus was proclaimed king by the army, but declined to assume the title until he had submitted the claims to Caesar Augustus in Rome. And by the way, that was exactly the same procedure that his father had used to receive his kingdom and be invested with that power. Before setting out, history tells us, he quelled with the utmost cruelty a sedition of the Pharisees, slaying nearly 3,000 of them. In Rome, he was opposed by Antipas, his brother, and by many of the Jews who feared his cruelty. But in 4 BC, Augustus, page 10 now of the notes, allotted to him the greater part of the kingdom, Samaria, Judea, and Idumea, or Edom, with the title of ethnarch until 6 AD, when Judea was brought under direct Roman rule. And then I quote here from the Jewish Encyclopedia, notes that Augustus decided to divide Herod's somewhat extensive empire into three portions in order to limit the power of any one of the smaller domains. In other words, divide and conquer, right? You chunk it up into smaller pieces so they don't have as much power and resources to fight against you if they decide to do that. So Archelaus was appointed the ethnarch, not the king, of these areas, and Antipas was made what's called tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Philip was made tetrarch of the other lands east of the Jordan. And it's this Herod Archelaus that's mentioned in Matthew 2:22. Remember Joseph, when he was coming back with his family and Jesus, and he says he feared to settle in one area because Archelaus was there, and so he went on to Nazareth in Galilee instead of in Bethlehem. Galilee was under the rule of Antipas, one of Archelaus' brothers. Upon his return, Archelaus rewarded his supporters with certain cities and took vengeance on his enemies. Josephus says that his great palace was built at Jericho, perhaps not far from where the parable was first spoken. In fact, if you look earlier in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho." So very interesting that the Lord should use this historical illustration at this particular time, in this particular location. And the Bible is going to tell us why He does that. So Jesus had this event in mind when He taught the parable, and He transformed it into a parable to teach some important lessons to the disciples. And this is one of the most significant parables that our Lord taught regarding the kingdom, because in it He teaches that there would be a delay before the establishment of the kingdom, before it would be inaugurated. And this was totally opposite of what most people were expecting when Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And as it turns out today, it's also opposite of what many Christians believe. We're told to believe that we're in the kingdom, or the kingdom is now, and we're building the kingdom, and so on. But actually, the Lord makes it very clear here that this is not quite the case. And so I want to make sure you understand the primary purpose of the Lord telling the parable is to get across the point that there was going to be a delay in the kingdom arriving on the earth. And then that drives the lessons that He gives from the parable. And I want to say that if we don't get this point, we will miss the urgency of some of the exhortations that are built in here, and we won't get the facts, the things that He wants us to understand from it. You see, and I'll say this again later, most people think this parable is about the usage of money or stewardship. And then, of course, we can expand it from there, stewardship over what? And ask questions and apply things from there, but that's really not the primary point. Notice what it says in verse 11. As they heard these things, He added and spake a parable, because He was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should appear immediately. Remember, I said yesterday the messianic expectations were running high. There was John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's the Roman rulers over them, and they're hoping that, beyond hope, if I could say it that way, that Jesus will come and He will lead an uprising against the Roman rule and kick them out, and they will, you know, live happily ever after with their Messiah, so to speak. At least some of them believed that. Now, before I get into more of this, I just should mention I'm preaching a parable here, but I'm not myself using or trying to use parabolic language in my explanation of it. In other words, I don't want to make it a mystery to you. I don't want to hide anything. I want it to be very plain and clear. We're not using an allegorical hermeneutic here. We're taking right what He said from the text and trying to expose that and exposit it. There is a purpose to the parable, as there are to all parables, and that is to teach that the kingdom has been delayed. It's not yet. And so that truth is transferable to us. Now, we're also going to find, very interestingly, that there are a lot of other sub-points and little nice things here in this parable. Some interpreters say that there's really no points in a parable. Some find one main point, and that's generally where I am. There's one main point. I don't, as they say, try to make the parables walk on all fours. Have you ever heard that phrase? I don't really know what that means, but it just means that you can find details and try to, you know, just dig in, and you know every little word and every little piece of it has some grand significance, and it can get us into the point where we miss the main point of the parable. And we can find all kinds of lessons in the parables, and we're going to find that out here with this rather extended parabolic account. This parable in particular has so many characters. It has a nobleman, it has servants, it has citizens that are filled with hate. It has a wicked servant. It has interwoven plots. You notice that the king goes away and he's going to be invested with power. And so that's kind of one plot. And then you have these servants that are busy working in his absence. That's kind of another plot. And then you have these citizens that hate him, and they send a delegation after him and say, "Look, we don't want this guy to rule over us." And then, of course, they get the axe when he comes back. And there's just all kinds of complexities here. And there's also lots of seemingly obvious parallels to what we know about the second coming of Christ and future judgments and so forth. And I'll try to call those out particularly as we go along here. There's a lot of themes that are in common with other parables too. The delay in the coming of the Lord, the The parable of the talents in Matthew 25 is very similar to this, but not precisely the same. The point of this one is unique. And then, of course, the part that has to do with money stewardship captures a lot of people's attention. But again, that's not the main point of what he's saying here. So let me look at now the details of Luke 19. Notice that the parable was heard by the disciples. Chapter 18 indicates that. He called it unto himself the 12. And then it was also heard by the crowd. Chapter 19, verse 3. Zacchaeus here was seeking to see Jesus, but he could not because he was little of stature. And so remember, he went up in the tree to see Jesus. And Jesus is taught a lot of things here in this immediate context. He's taught in chapter 17 about our nature of as unprofitable servants. Remember, he taught about the lesson of thanksgiving with the lepers. Remember, 10 lepers came, got healed, and only one-tenth of the people were full of thanks for that. He talked about the kingdom of God being among them in chapter 17, verse 21. Remember in chapter 18, he taught this parable that men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to give up, not to give in or quit in this discipline, a matter of prayer. He talked about little children, how they receive the kingdom of God and how we should be like that. Well, there's all kinds of things. He talked about the rich young ruler, and there was Bartimaeus healed on the road to Jericho, and Zacchaeus was converted in the early part of chapter 19, and so on. I don't think all of this is utterly determinative of the meaning of the parable. Some have said that, you know, Zacchaeus kind of determines the meaning of all this because he's earlier in chapter 19. I just simply think the Lord is going about his ministry and doing all kinds of wonderful works, healing and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and people are being converted, and the Lord gives us here this parable to talk specifically about the kingdom and the expectations that the people had about it. So, I'm on page 12, letter E here, number one. The main point of the parable was to correct the misunderstanding of the crowd and the disciples to the effect that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, Jesus had been journeying to Jerusalem, by the way, since chapter 9 and verse number 51. Let me read that verse. You don't have to turn there, but 9:51. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. So we're coming to the end of his public ministry. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And you, if you start from chapter 9 and just read through, you see that all kinds of things going on, and his journey kind of winds and wends its way to Jerusalem finally. And the people know this. He's been coming. They've kind of heard that he's coming. He's on his way. And so the expectations for him, what is going to happen when he finally comes to Jerusalem? I mean, he's been there before, but not quite this way. It seems like things are coming to a climax now. A climax that was not expected by the people. It was a climax, as we know, but they expected, as chapter 19 says, that the kingdom of God, verse 11, should immediately appear. Now, it doesn't say this particularly, but let me encourage you to think about it this way. You know, it kind of be, for me, it'd be nice if the next verse said, but actually the Lord was teaching that it would not appear immediately, you know, explicitly. But that's what's implicit in the text. Here's the expectation of the people. It's going to appear immediately. So the Lord said, wait a second, I'm going to tell you this parable now to correct that misunderstanding. It's not going to appear immediately. In fact, it's not going to appear for some time. Why? Because a certain nobleman went to a far country, implying a long journey and some time delay between his going and his returning. And so, in a sense, he was dashing the hopes of his politically motivated followers, maybe some of the zealots among the crowd. You know, he was lowering expectations as the politicians talk about sometimes. You know, he was really lowering expectations. That's a bad analogy because our Lord is not a politician, but I think you understand what I'm saying. People are expecting A, and he's saying it's not going to be A, it's going to be B. It's going to be something totally different than what you expect. Well, The parable is an explanation then of how the kingdom does not appear immediately, bottom of page 12, because there was a required time for the king to receive his investiture of the kingdom. And in the meanwhile, there was a time in which the subjects of the king were being tested as to their faithfulness when their leader was absent. What's a better test, by the way, than to put somebody in charge of something and then to leave? You know, if you're watching them all the time, then they're probably going to do some good work, right? But if you leave and let them do it, then you're actually seeing what's in their heart and what they want to do in terms of that job that you've assigned for them to do. So that's what the Lord has done, in essence. Now, the parable really corresponds well to what I call real life. And when I mean real life, I mean what we believe about God's program and how Christ is going to return. The nobleman represents Jesus Christ. Obviously, historically, the nobleman was taken from Herod Archelaus, right? He was the one that went to receive this kingdom. So I'm not saying that Jesus is like Archelaus. Okay, Archelaus was a bad egg. All right, he was a sinful man. I'm not saying that Jesus is like him in that. I'm just saying he's a nobleman like Archelaus was. And so then there's the far country. What does the far country represent, you think? Well, I take it that I can understand this to represent heaven, if you will, that there would be a distance that Jesus would go, and he's there now, so he's in that far country, you can say. But really the implication is that there would be a delay, a long journey, a long period of time. The duration is unspecified, but if you think about it in those days, how long would it take to get from Jerusalem to Rome and then back again? It wasn't just like, you know, hop on Delta and get over there and do the official ceremony and then come back the next day. It would have taken weeks and weeks and maybe months and of that journey and ships and so on. The return of the journey, return from the journey, what does that represent? If the nobleman is the Lord and his journey is to heaven, then his return must be the second coming, right? When he returns after this delay. And I should note here, by the way, that the Lord is coming back again, isn't he? It's not like it says in 2 Peter where people are scoffing, and as I think I mentioned yesterday, saying, where is the promise of his coming? No, he is coming. It's just that it's not happening on our time frame, we could say. So we're not really focusing on the unknown timing of his return, but there is an urgency to this matter of stewardship, as we will see, in the midst of his going away and then coming again. There were citizens who hated him in the story. I think these are good parallel or correspond to those who hate Jesus and reject him as their king. Remember, they said, we have no king but Caesar. And there are a lot of people like that today. They don't have any king. Not Caesar, not Jesus, not anybody. We don't have any king but ourselves. You know, we run our own show. Citizens who hated the nobleman. Then there's the servants, professing believers. I take two of those servants to be faithful believers, and the other one is debated. I don't take him to be an example of a true believer. I know people debate that issue, but you know what my position on that is there from the notes. Then there's the matter of doing business, and that is having to do with the responsibility of the citizens to serve the king during his absence. Now, let me just tell you, the absence of the king is right now. We are in that period. We are here, and he is gone, and he's coming back again. He gives minas, or what the King James says are pounds. These minas are actually worth about 3 months' salary each. So what is your monthly salary? Multiply that by three. That's how much money he gave out to 10 of those. 10 of those. That's a lot of money, isn't it, to them? So these represent resources granted by God to be used in our service to him. Of course, the evaluation represents the final judgment for whoever it is. For believers, it's the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, of course. And then the cities represent rewards for faithful service. The wicked servant, I think, is a fake, one whose attitude does not represent that of a true believer. Then there's the slaughter of the citizens, and that, I think, represents the judgment on those that hate Jesus at his second coming. Well, that's a quick run-through of the parable details. Now let me go back over a couple of things. There is a significant sub-point in this parable, and the sub-point has to do with stewardship. Notice that it says, for example, in verse 13, he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, "Occupy, that is, do business until I come." And then when he returned, he expected them to have carried out that command to do business with the money. And some of these guys were pretty smart. I mean, they took one. What does it say? And it says, turned it into tenfold. I mean, these are good investors here. These are guys that took the resources that they were given and did really something significant with them. Now, one dictionary defines stewardship this way: personal responsibility for taking care of another person's personal property or financial affairs. We are laborers in the Lord's vineyard, aren't we, as believers? It's His vineyard. It's His church. It's His world. It's His kingdom program and everything. And so we can say that we're taking responsibility over the affairs that He has given to us. And for our purposes, I'd like to broaden that definition a little bit. Don't just think about this as stewardship over money or personal property or financial affairs and fiduciary responsibilities and all that sort of thing. Think about it in terms of religious responsibilities. And when I say religious, please understand, I'm not talking about religion as opposed to a relationship. I'm just saying spiritual things, spiritual affairs, spiritual responsibilities that we have been given. And the parable is emphasizing on this idea of stewardship. In fact, this emphasis is so clear that some Bibles, I was looking at a NASB study Bible, it had the heading on this, "The Parable of Money Usage." And I was like, oh, man, they missed the point. The point is about the delay of the kingdom coming. And then that has implications for us, but certainly this idea of stewardship is here. We shouldn't ignore it. We shouldn't eliminate it. Good financial stewardship is an important concept in the parable. The money that was given by the prospective king was to be put to work by most of his servants, and so it earned more. As I said, that's about 3 months' salary. So he gave a 3 months' salary to each of these ten folks here. Well, the wicked servant, though, he did not even put the money in the bank to earn interest. So the Lord, by so saying, is rebuking bad stewardship. Wise financial management should be observed. At least, if you can't do it, give it to somebody else who can, right? So that they can. And at least you can say to the Lord, "Lord, I didn't have the skills or the knowledge, but I had the desire, and I wanted to have you be pleased with that, and so I had somebody help me invest these resources." Notice that the servants did not invest the money for themselves, but on behalf of the king. Your mina has earned 10 more minas, and so on. So they saw it as their lords, their kings. And I think that's helpful for us to think about when we think about our own stewardship. You know, pastors aren't to lord it over the flock because it belongs to Christ. It's not ours. We're not the owners of it or the authoritarian, you know, popes over the work of God. Same with all of the work, all of this. I mean, this building, it's Salem Bible Church is by legal title, but it's God's by equitable title, right? God owns all of this, and it's His. But remember that the real point is not about the money, so don't overblow that point. The secondary truth here, primary is about the kingdom, secondary is about stewardship, not just financial stewardship or investment banking or even giving finances to the church or missions. What it's about is the carrying out of general responsibilities that God has given to us in this age during His absence. Are there any question marks out there? The parable is using a story about stewardship of money to teach a principle about stewardship over all of our religious responsibilities in this age. The reality behind the illustration is that God, through His Word, gives us a number of responsibilities upon which we are called to act. Now, if you're tracking with me, I hope your mind is thinking about those responsibilities that He's given to us. Maybe the Great Commission responsibility, to go out and make disciples of all the nations, and to baptize them and to teach them everything, not only to know it, but to do it, to observe it, right? It's to evangelize, it's to be an ambassador for Christ, a minister of reconciliation. It's to be those who, as our brother was saying this morning, make a time and a place for God, for the Word of God, and for prayer in our personal life. It's those who follow the command in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's those who give to the work of the church and to the work of missions, and not only give our finances, but we give ourselves to that work as well. We were praying this morning. I was praying for you, all of you people, and saying maybe there is a young man or a young woman here, or an older man or an older woman here, who senses God pulling on their heartstrings a little bit, convincing them that they have certain skills and gifts and opportunities that they can use for God. You would fall right into this. Maybe God has given you 10 minas, 10 pounds, 12 months worth of resources, or 120 months worth of resources. He's given you, maybe you're 18 years old or 25, and He's given you 50 more years of your life. You can invest that for Him in this day and age during His absence, and He would be pleased if you would do that. Each servant is given the same amount of money in the parable, but I don't think that means that we're all given the same amount of resources or time or gifts or all of those things. God distributes sovereignly to each believer certain gifts and resources as He sees fit. Some have more, some have less, but everybody has something to offer, whether it's simple service or whether it's a ministry like preaching or evangelism or church planting or different things like that. There's all kinds of responsibilities that He has given to us. What the king asked his servants to do, he expected them to do while he was away. And what God asks us to do, or what Christ asks us to do in His absence, He expects us to do as well. Think about just the simple disappointment that you as a parent have when you make a clear instruction to your child to clean his room or do some responsibility, and you go away, and then you come back later and you find out that nothing has happened. And you wonder, did I not say that clearly, or what happened? Well, think about the Lord. We're not talking about cleaning rooms, and we're not talking about immature children. We're talking about all of us here, I'm looking around, adults are old enough to understand that God has given us certain responsibilities. If you don't know what they are, then get reading. You'll find out more about what they are right here. You're competent. You're able to understand. He tells you to do these responsibilities. What do you think He's going to feel like when He comes back and finds out that you haven't faithfully carried out those responsibilities? We should know what they are. We should do them. Some of our duties have to do with money, but most of what we're talking about is spiritual responsibilities as Christians. Taking in the Word of God, distributing the Word of God, participating in the local church, and all the rest of those sorts of things. And the delay that he talks about in the kingdom coming is what sets the context and urgency of our responsibility. Let me just ask you this question. If the Lord was to return today, would you be happy with your own stewardship of the responsibilities that He has given to you? Or there are a few things maybe lacking. You may be falling behind, falling backward instead of moving forward. Are you not making that kind of progress that our brother talked about? Are you in that situation where you're kind of like, well, I've got the mina, but I haven't sent it to the bankers. I haven't really done anything with it. That's not a good situation to be in, because you don't know when the king is coming back again, right? And you want to have an evaluation as a faithful person. And so, how can I encourage you to think, I don't know what your gifts are, what your burdens are. For me, when I was studying at the University of Michigan, I was sharing with our brother last night around the table, it was just through the process of time and the teaching of God's Word over and over again and long hours for me sitting in front of a computer doing computer programming in my PhD program, working and writing simulators and doing scientific experiments and all of that, and sometimes despairing that I'd ever reach the end of my project. And the Lord got a hold of me, and through some other people and ministries at the church and so on, He said, you know, you have some gifts. In 1 Peter 4:10 it says, if you have a gift, you better use it for the glory of God. You better make use of that manifestation of the grace of God in order to honor Him. And so that's really my kind of testimony verse as far as call to the ministry. God didn't speak from up there. He spoke from here and moved me and said, man, if you have this gift which I have given to you, then it's time to get using it. And to use the gift, you have to prepare to use the gift. So I started going to seminary and preparing. I had not gone to Bible college at all. I was at the University of Michigan, which is, well, you know, a secular school by any stretch of the imagination, and it worked out that way. So the Lord called me to that ministry, and I hope that through the ministry of God's Word and teaching that I'm able to take the mina which He has given to me and turn it into 10 more. Sometimes I despair and think I'm losing, you know. other times there's just great progress, and people are testifying of how God's Word is working in their hearts, and that's a wonderful thing. Well, think about the parable again in terms of application. I think it reminds us that earthly leaders are not going to bring in the utopian society that many hope for. That kingdom only comes when the king comes and brings it with him. And so, you know, we're coming up to an election cycle in a year here, and everybody's going to be all excited, and there's going to be the first 100 days of the new president, and we're going to expect all kinds of great things to be done. And you know what? It's just going to be like it has been every other time, right? I mean, it might be a conservative or more conservative or a moderate or a liberal or whatever it is, but in the end, it's still true. The Bible is always true that things are getting worse and worse until the Lord returns to right everything. And so Christ will come to straighten out the big mess that we have created, and then we can say we'll be in a utopian age of sorts, although sin will still be present in the millennial kingdom, which we'll look at in just a few couple of hours later now. We should also be reminded that God sets leaders over nations as He pleases. A guy as much a rascal as Herod the Great, or Herod Archelaus for that matter, God put him in leadership over the nation of Israel. He put our president over us today. He's put wicked leaders over nations in the past, and you know the names of Stalin and Hitler and all of that. God is still in control in those situations. And Daniel 4, which we read yesterday, excellent passage that our brother read, just told us that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was up there, pride got the better of him, and he fell, and God used that to help him to understand that God is indeed God and the God of heaven. We should also remember from this parable that not everyone is excited about the direct rule of God over the affairs of men. There is a large swath of society that does not want to have anything to do with God. They are like, and we'll look at this again later this afternoon in Psalm 2, the heathen or the nations rage against God, and they want to cast off His cords from them. They don't want the accountability. They don't want the direct rule. They don't want the holiness. They don't want the authority. They want to do what they want to do. And so there are wicked citizens like there were in this parable that hated the idea of the ruler coming back again. There's going to be those kind of people. We should also be reminded that laziness, like the wicked servant, or lack of focus, or worse yet, the scorning of the responsibilities that God has given to us, have no place in our service to the King of Kings. We should not be lazy. We should not lose focus. We should not scorn the responsibilities that God has given to us. God calls us to be, in that sense, productive in His stewardship assignment. There's going to be a future judgment for rejection of God. We see that in the parable as well. We see there's also a future judgment, by the way, for the servants of God. You know, even the ones who did a good job, and they will receive that commendation, "Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Oh, Lord, let me hear those words when I come to the end of the race that is set before me. And I trust for you as well. Well, as we close this morning, let me go back to our initial question. And that has to do particularly with the relationship of the church to the kingdom. They thought the kingdom would appear immediately, and the Lord tells the parable to correct that misconception. And so we understand that the earthly manifestation of the kingdom has been delayed until the millennium. Now, I say delayed, but it's not really the ideal word, because it works for this scenario. If I'm a Jewish person, I'm looking at the kingdom and I'm saying, okay, here's Jesus coming into Jerusalem. The kingdom's going to appear immediately. Jesus has just dashed my hopes, and now there's a delay from what I expected. But there was never any delay from the point of view of God's program, was there? It wasn't like God had to go to plan B or plan C. He already knew all that was going to occur and had ordained it, in fact, from before the foundation of the world. So we don't have a delay in the sense of an unexpected postponement. But we do see that the king, the human mediator of the kingdom, has gone away. The kingdom is not now. Jesus' direct rule is not exercised over the earth as if he were a human ruler present on the earth in Jerusalem, ruling from there over the world. He will be, but right now we find ourselves in the interval before his coming. Remember I said yesterday, what would it be like if this church had an absentee pastor? What's the situation when you have an absentee king? You don't really have we have a king. He's King Jesus. But he's not here exercising his rule over the world in an openly manifest fashion. And I say this is proven by the preponderance of New Testament texts. If you look at every reference in the New Testament to the kingdom of God or the kingdom or that concept, you will find that there are 3 references that have some connection to the present time, but the vast majority of them all refer to the future. You know, when it says, in Matthew 6, "Thy kingdom come," well, we're still hoping for it to come. When Paul says that God is going to richly provide me an entrance into his eternal kingdom, Paul is looking forward to that in the future. There's all kinds of other texts that I've listed as well. Acts 14:22 is a great one. It says, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." So the idea is that we're going to have to pass through a period of trials and tribulations before we get there. And so we're reminded that this is a future hope. It's a certain thing. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. If I could just translate that this way, faith is the certainty of things hoped for and the conviction about things that are unseen. In other words, faith is certainty and conviction. And we have that certainty and that conviction that the Lord is going to return and bring this kingdom into manifestation on the earth. One of the fundamentals of the faith, by the way, is that Jesus is coming a second time in bodily form. Right? He will do that. Our hope is not here in this worldly system, now is it? Now, there are some texts that seem to refer to the kingdom as present, like Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 4, Colossians 1. There's the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew 13, and so on. What do we do with those texts? Those are always the ones that when I bring this parable to people's attention, and I think it's a very important parable for our understanding of the kingdom, they'll always respond with these texts. Well, what about these? You know, they think they've got me then. I want you to recognize this. There is a little distinction that I'm going to make that I hope I don't lose you on. The kingdom has been postponed. But the glorious thing is that the kingdom program has not been postponed. In other words, even though God has said for the present age, I'm working through churches, not a kingdom, so the kingdom is postponed to a future point in time, God's kingdom program that He started way back is still in operation. And you know how it's in operation? Let me highlight the glory of the absence of the king in this present age right now. God is not, He didn't insert this period of time as an afterthought or as a plan B. This is chapter 6 in God's 7-chapter program of world history. At the end of chapter 5, He closed it and He was there. He's done with Israel for a moment as far as its national prominence. And He moves into chapter 6. And now, and this took the church a long time to understand. If you look in Acts chapter 15, for example, you'll see that they began to understand this, that Peter and James and so on, Peter and Paul, they understand that God, and James too, by the way, I misspoke. I was thinking of the one James that was killed, but there was the other one, right? Acts 15. They understand that God is now going about a program to call out for Himself a people for His name from among the Gentiles. And then, according to Amos, quoted there, Amos chapter 9, then He will return and rebuild the fallen house of David. Shades of what we talked about last night, right? The tabernacle of David and that kingdom program. But now God is calling out a people for His name. God is pursuing the kingdom program by preparing, get this, future citizens and leaders of that future millennial kingdom. Do you know that God has invested in believers the rule and reign of His kingdom? That as part of His body and His bride, we will be part of the, you could say, the regency, the vice regents over that millennial kingdom that will come on the earth? You know when it says in John chapter 3, verse 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I trust that many of you are born again in this room. I hope all. If not, please talk to me afterwards and ask, how in the world can I be born again? Well, it's because it comes from out of this world. But anyway, how can I be born again? Because only by being reborn can you be a citizen of that future kingdom. So the church is an integral part of God's unfolding program. He says, I've done with chapter 5, now in chapter 6 I'm going to the whole world and I'm gathering out a people to be citizens and leaders in this kingdom. You see how the kingdom program marches on, even though the kingdom itself is not manifestly present right now? So that helps me to clear up a lot of this, the future aspect and the past aspect and the present aspect. The church is not the kingdom, but the church is going to be citizens in that future kingdom. By the way, if you don't understand that, let me take you to another thought. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, I don't know if you're going to get there in your messages, brother, but it says that we are citizens of what? Anybody? Citizens of heaven. Now, let me ask you this. This is a beautiful building and it's a great conference, but is this heaven? Not by any stretch of anybody's imagination. We are citizens of a place where we are not yet. In the very same way, we now who are born again are citizens of a kingdom which has not been manifest yet. It will be, but it has not yet been. And so, all of this, by the way, reminds us of our present responsibilities. If we are citizens of that future kingdom, how do you think we ought to live now to bring honor and respect to the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose subjects we are? We ought to be like Romans 14, 17 says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink and all of this stuff, but it's what? Righteousness and faith and peace. That's what should characterize our lives as Christians today, because we are citizens of that kingdom which is characterized by righteousness and faith and peace and all of those other things. Colossians chapter 1, we're citizens of that kingdom. We've been translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. We will serve the King. We will be His subjects. We are actually of royal pedigree. You are a royal priesthood. you people, Salem Bible Church and Butler Bible and Athens Bible, and I don't know who else is here, but all of you people who are born again are royal citizens of the King of Kings. We have that right of citizenship. We are that holy nation, as it were, as Peter applies to us as Gentiles in the family of God. And so he's given us some stewardship responsibilities in the meanwhile to prepare for that future kingdom, to call out a people for God's name, for example. I mean, what could be more pressing in view of this imminent return of Jesus, the King, to make sure that as many of those hate-filled citizens are turned into God-loving citizens so that when he comes, he does not have to destroy them. And you don't know when he's coming, but you and I have family members, we have co-workers, we have friends, we have all kinds of people around us that are not yet right with God. And here we get ourselves all entangled up in the affairs of life and worries of this age and so on. But do we remember that we're citizens of the kingdom? That God is calling out a people for his name to rule and reign with him, and we're characterized by certain attributes, certain characteristics that we should have. And by the way, don't you long for that kingdom? Can you pray with the disciples, "Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? I trust you can. As we close this morning, I want to pray and ask the Lord will help us to understand that, like the nobleman who went away, Jesus has given us certain responsibilities, and we need to be faithful in carrying those out. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we long for more and more faithfulness in our own personal lives, that we can carry out the responsibilities that you have given to us. And though this passage does not outline all of them, it gives us some example of a financial accountability in our use of your resources. But Lord, we know from the rest of Scripture that there are so many responsibilities you've given us, and it can be overwhelming at times to think about all of them. But Lord, we trust that you will help us to carry them out faithfully until you return. By your grace, oh Lord, we would not be like the people of Israel that said all that he has said we will do and then turn around and fail immediately in that responsibility. But Lord, we would pray by your grace and strength and by your Spirit and by your word and by our mutual fellowship and encouragement of one another in this conference and church meetings week by week, we would be able to carry out these responsibilities. Help us to be reminded of them. Help us to be, in a sense, urgent about them, because we know the King is presently being invested with that authority, and he will come to the earth and smash all previous kingdoms and bring in the kingdom of the God of heaven. And then we will see his rule and reign directly manifested on the earth. Father, help these halting words, these few thoughts that we have expressed this morning, be of encouragement and strength, and that we would understand the Word of God better and so be able to serve you better. We believe, Lord, that the ones who know your Word the best are the best prayers and the best evangelists and the best theologians, the best church-going saints. And so we pray for your help. Not that we'll know it all, but that we would know it well, as you have expected of us. That's another of our responsibilities, to know your word. So help us, we pray. We pray your continued blessing on the events of the afternoon. We thank you so much for those that are serving us that we don't see right now, but we know they're back there in the kitchen and so on, getting ready and watching the children. These folks have been servants of the servants of God, and we don't want to forget and be like those 9 lepers that weren't thankful. Lord, we thank you for all your many blessings. We thank you for this building, which has now been in operation for just over a year. And we pray that your glory and grace will rest upon it. The testimony of your life-giving offer of the gospel will go forth strongly from here as these people carry out their responsibility to be stewards of the manifold grace of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.